Dr. Braddon, my name is Bruce Russell. I'm a student here at the seminary. First off, I want to say I applaud your concise review of the history of biblical hermeneutics from the Reformation today, and especially I appreciate your clear exposé of Luther's understanding that the scriptures were to be taken as historically literal, or as you put it, that things happened exactly as they were written down. And I also believe that you are exactly correct in asserting that the majority of modern theologians, and especially of modern Lutheran theologians, no longer find it possible to accept this view in light of modern research. This only brings one question to my mind. How can such people call themselves Lutherans, that is, disciples of Luther?
Well, I appreciate the question. The question was also lucid and concise. I think that the clearest answer that I can give to that is a Lutheran self-consciousness that has taken up the problem of history still understands itself as confessionally continuous with Luther's understanding of the gospel. Luther's understanding of the gospel, and that's why I ended the way I did, because this Christ-centered derivation of biblical authority is the principle of continuity between Luther's time and many people today who call themselves Lutherans, and many people today who don't even call themselves Lutherans, because I think this is a principle which overspills the boundaries of Lutheranism, and one finds it at work in contemporary theology way beyond the borders of Lutheranism. So Lutheran theologians and non-Lutheran theologians, I think, at least in principle, practice biblical hermeneutics in a kind of confessional continuity with Luther's principle of vas Christum treibt. So it's what conveys the gospel of Christ, which leads to that kind of massive reduction upon the all-important or the one important thing that scriptures convey. And with respect to a lot of other things, what Luther sagt, modern theologians take responsibility for what they have to say in light of their own understanding, in light of the conditions and experience of contemporary understanding. So contemporary Lutheran theology has continuity, but also discontinuity with Luther and the 16th century.
Thank you. I believe what you're saying, if I might summarize then, is that people who call themselves Lutherans but do not strictly adhere to his hermeneutic of taking scripture literally and factually might be saying to themselves that they are following Luther in spirit but not in letter. Is that?
If you want to make a distinction between spirit and letter, the only thing the spirit we're talking about is not an unlettered spirit. It's a spirit that's embodied in earthen vessels, in real language, and that real language of Luther is not disembodied. So I wouldn't accept that kind of a divorce between spirit and letter. But I think I get the point you're making.
Okay, thank you.
The second question.
Dr. Braddon, a very fine historical presentation of hermeneutics here, and I want to take exception to one thing that you said at the very outset. There, that only Norwegians and people like yourself laugh at your own self. My name is Karowski, S-K-I.
All you have to do is pronounce the name.
Yes. Well, it could be S-K-E or S-K-Y there. I heard that there was a chance of precipitation this morning, 50%, and I was trying to decide whether or not I should wear one goulash to match that. But I made it here. Okay. Dr. Braddon, I'd like you to react to one thing in particular. As I study the historical critical method and hermeneutic, one concern I think that I have as a Lutheran is that it vitiates and works against the doctrine sola gratia. In using the hermeneutic method of the historical critical methodology, it seems that it presupposes the idea that man must go beyond or behind the words of Scripture, as you mentioned, and man must find God. When you reduce that, that seems to be rank synergism and doesn't seem to be a whole lot different than the Bill Bright approach, which is one where we too must find God. And I think as a Lutheran, you're very concerned because it throws you into the field of subjectivity. It presupposes synergism, at least to my mind's thinking here, and I'd like you to react on that.
Yeah, thank you very much. I think that if one comes to the text of Scripture as a synergist, one will find corroboration and confirmation and echoes of synergism all through Scripture, and that settles the matter. We can just test that out in the history of exegesis, that the scriptural documents support synergism, semi-Pelagianism, Augustinianism, any kind of ism, depending upon how one wants to use Scripture. I don't see that the use of that method or any other method leads necessarily into synergism or prevents the possibility of synergism. People find synergism using every conceivable method in the last 2,000 years. And there are people who use the historical critical method who are not synergists. They don't come up with synergism. If one says, for example, that one has to get behind the text in order to find the good news, that may lead smack into the problem you're raising, because that means that the preaching of the gospel would be made dependent upon the scholarly results of the historical community, the community of historical scholarship. That would lead smack into synergism. We couldn't really trust what the scriptures convey about Christ. We would have to get behind the text and down into the bedrock of what really happened in order to be able to preach the gospel of Christ. Now, there are people, of course, who operate that way. But I think that what has been shown to happen, in fact, that the Jesus one gets after one has peeled back all of the layers is the Jesus one is looking for. And Schweitzer's book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, proves that there isn't any Jesus down there after you've peeled away all the witnesses, except the Jesus that you create and model after your own ideology or your own idealism. So I think that that the modern historical inquiry is a minefield, and it can lead in many different directions. It can lead to all kinds of different unmentionable isms, but it doesn't seem to me that the undermining of sola gratia is necessarily a concomitant of the application of the historical critical method. Certainly, I do not believe that the witness to the gospel of Christ depends upon this kind of historical retrieval of what really happened behind the text. There may be scholars that say that. I don't believe that the witness to Christ is dependent upon the latest results of scholarly research. In theology, however, I do believe that contemporary, constructive, systematic theology, when it tries to answer certain questions of today, must use all of the insights and all of the results available to us in a very humble fashion. But I don't believe that the use of the results of historical critical method bring about a disembowelment of what Luther meant by sola gratia, sola fide, propter Christum, etc. At least it doesn't in my theology, and it doesn't in the theology of many people that I know. It could do that, but that all depends upon what the prepossessions or the presuppositions happen to be on the part of that particular historical critic.
I'm Pastor Buford, Missouri, 60 miles west of St. Louis. Today we hear a lot about love, and I suppose it has its purpose, but somewhere I think we have to be honest, and I feel, and this might be shocking, that your lecture was very, very disappointing, to say the best. I think you mix up, as do the Jehovah Witnesses, the word when it refers to the Bible, the Word of God, and the word Jesus. I would suggest that you would read Dr. Engelder's Reason or Revelation. Next point, this past Monday, we were at a conference in which we studied the results of your ideas, especially in Roman Catholicism. When we get to Schillebeck, Rahner, and Kuhn, and their idea of doing theology, like the critical method, and a great vast portion, it was shown to us, of Roman Catholicism today is an atheism. Well, finally, I must have a question. Now, I have never with my physical eyes seen Jesus Christ. I don't know if you have or not, but
How else could I know Jesus Christ, my dear Lord and Savior, except through the Holy Scripture, which you seem very definitely to derogate? How can I or anybody else know Jesus except through the Holy Bible?
According to my understanding, the way we come to know Jesus is through the witness, the living witness of the community that bears his name. And the living witness of the community today receives the original testimony, the original witness of the apostles to Jesus. We are radically dependent upon the original apostolic witness to Jesus. We do not know anything about Jesus except that knowledge is coming to us, is mediated to us through the witness of the apostles. I have no doubt about that. Nobody knows anything about Jesus except through the witness of the apostles. But of course, there's a whole chain of witnesses down through the last 2,000 years. And I certainly didn't come to know Jesus by reading the Bible. I came to know Jesus through the living testimony of family, friends, teachers, and then along the way, when I got to school, I discovered there was such a thing as the Bible. But I believed in Jesus Christ and knew him before perhaps ever reading one word from Scripture.
Your last answer perhaps leads into my question. By the way, I'm Bob Zick from Monroe, Wisconsin. As I study contemporary theology, and especially hermeneutics, I always have this one question in the back of my mind, and perhaps you can begin to answer it in a nutshell. Why is it so widely assumed in critical circles that the charismatic Jesus bears such a little resemblance to the historic Jesus? Or in other words, even if the Jesus, even if we grant that the New Testament documents were the product only of the early church, why is it that the Jesus they proclaim is apparently so different than the Jesus who was or that they even knew?
Well, it's not universally conceded or assumed that that is the case. There are critical scholars, some of whom I know and friends of mine, who actually try to minimize that distance between the charismatic Christ and the historical Jesus. Take, for example, the work of Birger Gerhardsen from Sweden, in Memory and Manuscript, and other books that he's written. He definitely minimizes that distance between the charismatic picture of Christ we have in the apostolic preaching and the gospel presentation of the historical Jesus. But that is a scholarly problem, just how to relate or how the historical Jesus relates to the ongoing proclamation of Jesus as the Christ. I suppose that everybody has to admit that there is a developing Christology in the New Testament. And there's more Christology in the New Testament than can be read off the lips of Jesus or off the Ipsissima Verba, so that there is at least a growing differentiation between the Christology of the primitive church and the starting points for that Christology in the mind or in the lips of Jesus. There's at least some differentiation in everybody's reckoning. But maybe you're generalizing and saying maybe you don't mean all contemporary biblical scholars, but certainly many of them do. I don't say it's an assumption. I don't say it's an assumption. They think it's a result. They don't assume that there can be no continuity, no material continuity between the historical Jesus and the charismatic Christ, but they're asking the question, what is the scope and what is the content of precisely that Christological continuity between the historical Jesus and the charismatic Christ? Now, everybody has to deal with that question, because certainly you can't read the Chalcedonian definition, which is a few centuries down the road. You can't read that off the lips of the historical Jesus. So there is a growing Christological consciousness about the identity and meaning of Jesus that far exceeds even the gospel presentation of Jesus as we have it today, without even taking up the historical question. So I think these are testable, debatable, and fluctuating results within the scholarly critical community. It's not an assumption. It's a testable result, and scholars are debating that. They're debating that all the time. Some people get paid maybe far too much dealing only with that particular question.
Yeah, I guess to follow up on that last comment, you had said then, if I understand you correctly, that essentially Vas Christum Tripte is the Lutheran hermeneutic, and that we use Luther's definition of the gospel then as our hermeneutic when interpreting scripture. And yet one of your points was that the historical critical method, gospel criticism, is challenging Christology, at least Chalcedonian version of Christology, which is precisely the basis of Luther's gospel. In other words, in essence, that seems to me that they're challenging Luther's gospel. And if I, well, I guess if the papers are correct, I understand now that even John Roiman at Philadelphia is saying that we maybe have to rework the some of the creeds in this area. So it seems to me that scholarship is challenging Luther's gospel.
Well, I don't believe that Chalcedon is the basis of Luther's gospel. That's not the way Luther understood it. Read the, on the creeds and the councils of the church. Certainly Luther believes that his gospel is based on scripture and not on the creed of Chalcedon. So if scholars have questioned and critiqued the creed of Chalcedon, they may be doing so on the basis of New Testament Christology itself. But I wouldn't be able to identify New Testament Christology and Chalcedonian Christology. I don't believe that Luther believed that his gospel is dependent upon the Council of Chalcedon and its Christological definition.
My name is Marvin Lenhart, New Orleans, Louisiana. You mentioned in your paper about the fact that creation science has now gotten into our secular courts. I'm from one of those states that is going to go into the secular courts over creation science. I'd like to point out that a survey was made by a paper in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and they discovered from all over the state 75% of the people questioned, lay people, said they accepted creation science, they accepted the authority of Scripture. You also mentioned in your paper that the leading theologians and many of our leading seminaries have rejected the authority and of the Bible and the historicity of the Bible. And yet our lay people have rejected that, the majority, when surveys have made. How do you explain that fact?
How do I explain the difference in percentage there between 75% of lay people question and theologians? Theologians don't reflect, they simply don't reflect the popular opinion, as far as I know, in any Gallup poll. I mean, there's a wide discrepancy between what's being taught in any of our universities and our seminaries and popular opinion. Seems to me that's just a known fact, that what you find in the theological community is vastly different than what you find even in the pews of the congregation, let alone a poll of people on the streets. I mean, there have been so many sociological polls taken about that, that what's being taught in the seminaries is vastly different. The theological community represents opinions and understandings which are not reflected and certainly not derived from and consistent with the mass of popular opinion. I mean, that's simply a fact. How do we explain that? I don't know. I suppose it's a complex explanation. But one thing about theologians, they go to school a lot. And in going to school a lot, they change their minds a lot. They test their opinions. So a lot of opinions that they had shared once are opinions that they've abandoned or they have changed through the challenge of intellectual work. There would hardly be any point in going to school if one simply goes to school to confirm the mass of opinion that one starts with. So theologians probably come where everybody else comes from, simply representing mass opinion. But theologians, like other kinds of intellectuals, examine these opinions and change some of them. Maybe they don't change enough of them, but they certainly change a lot of them through critical study in philosophy and history, and that includes, of course, theology and biblical study. I don't know, I just don't know any theologians who believe in creation science. I haven't seen one for so long. I just don't know anybody who believes that. So I was reporting what I take to be the case in contemporary theology. Without entering that court and debating the proposition like a lawyer, I just reflect that I do not find any theologians writing about the matter or speaking about the matter or teaching theology who hold to this idea of creation science. The doctrine of creation, creatio ex nihilo, is a theological doctrine we would hardly want to put up in the secular courts, and we wouldn't want to put it to a vote. What we mean theologically as an article of faith by creatio ex nihilo is not something I care if 75% of the people would vote for it or not. I would still hold to be true even if that percentage started slipping drastically. I don't believe that our theology is going to be put up for vote. And so I don't derive any encouragement or any discouragement from popular opinion polls like that. Yes. Oh, it's over here, I guess. We're going.
James Vels, Concordia Seminary, Fort Wayne. I'd like you to perhaps expand and unpack a little bit a statement that you made, namely this, that personal experience cannot add anything to the Christ event. I'm wondering if you understand personal experience as having at least a hermeneutical role, so that it might perhaps reveal or unfold something about the Christ event beyond what would be interpretable out of the record, the scriptural record.
Mm-hmm. Well, I do believe that hermeneutically, I certainly haven't given the whole case for hermeneutics, mine or what's going on in contemporary theology, but I do believe, I do accept the point that one doesn't see very much about anything unless one is involved. That is, there is a participatory element in every kind of knowledge, and that goes for every field of inquiry. Unless one is inquiring, unless one comes with a certain question and is involved in the pursuit of that question, seeking answers, one isn't going to learn anything. So that's rooted in my experience. So at least there is experience involved in the whole hermeneutical circle, even in biblical study, because we come to scriptures looking for answers. We come to scriptures with certain kinds of investments. Something is at stake already for me when I go to the scriptures. I have certain preconceived ideas about the meaning of scripture. So I'm involved. I'm participating. For me as a Christian, there is a participation of faith in the whole inquiry into the meaning of scripture. And it is the experience of faith that is involved in coming to the knowledge of the Christ revealed in and through scripture. I guess the only point I meant, that was a kind of anti-enthusiasm statement and against what I think was the Karl Barth revolted against 19th century Protestant subjectivism, because experience became the source from which one was developing one's theology, Erfahrungstheologie, so theology from experience, and that was laid upon scripture, muffling the word of scripture. So it was a kind of a polemic against allowing experience to be too productive of theological contents, to be more receptive. So I would use the term experience as the posture of radical receptivity rather than experiential productivity of the contents of faith.
Thank you.
There are more questions. I don't know what is over here.
My name is Paul Williams, and I'm a student from Valparaiso University. In the beginning of your lecture, you were talking about two ways of interpreting scripture, which were namely the Romanist way of letting the church put in its interpretation of scripture and letting the enthusiasts interpret scripture from their own private interpretations. Now, it would seem to me that you would be doing exactly what these early enthusiasts were doing, which is, instead of taking literally each part of scripture of what it says and letting that part of scripture speak to you and to let God speak through those scriptures, you seem to be putting your own interpretation into scripture, your own preconceived notions into scripture by almost picking and choosing what it can be taken literally and what must be taken figuratively and what must be kind of pushed aside. And my question would be this, in light of what the Bible says, that Scripture cannot be broken and that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof and the instruction of righteousness, how can you be by taking some parts of Scripture as only figurative, such as creation, which would seem like pushing aside parts of Scripture, how can we think that that will bring us to a more enlightened and fuller view of Christ and the gospel than by not doing that?
It seems to me that that the danger of reading into Scripture is attendant upon us all. There is a danger that we come to Scripture. Every preacher knows something about the temptation to go looking into the text for what you already want to preach on Sunday. There is the danger that we use the Scriptures to proof text what we already know. We use the Scripture to reinforce our choices, beliefs. We're all doing that. There's just that just seems to be the nature of the beast in us, that we are using our sacred texts as a way of reinforcing our fondest experiences and prejudices. So we're all doing that. Now, how are we going to get away from that? It seems to me that the value of joining the community of those who are pressing to understand what did the Scriptures mean in their own time, bracketing out the history of the meaning of those texts and the church's dogmatic interpretation of those texts is a way of saying we want to curb against our own prejudices and our own contemporary interests. So join the community of scholars who are using a common methodology to ask this question, well, what did the Scriptures say under the conditions of their own time? How did they say that? And if in the course of taking the Scriptures seriously and taking what's written down seriously, precisely in order to prevent that inveterate tendency on the part of us all to read into Scripture what we want to find there, then along that path of radical inquiry, we are discovering, I'm not a part of that I'm not a front-ranking a member of the historical critical community. I'm a systematic theologian. But anyway, I'm part of a community interested in the procedure, the inquiry process, and in the results of that scholarly community. It is that scholarly community which has helped me the most in warding off against my own tendencies to find in the Scriptures what I want to find there. Because that scholarly community is putting questions to the text. And those questions are not simply a function of my own self-interest. And if, in the course of that inquiry, they discover what they discover, namely that there are parts of Scripture that are figurative, they certainly are. We heard that in the previous lecture. There are parts that are meant as historical reportage. So we have all kinds of materials in the library of Scripture. We have sagas, we have myths, we have legends, we have historical reports, we have proverbs and psalms and liturgies and doxologies and parables and all kinds of stuff in the whole of Scripture. Now, if in the process the results indicate that what was written down is not a verbatim psychographic or stenographic replica of what was said by so-and-so in such and such time, it doesn't seem to me that that mitigates against the sense of Scripture, which conveys the message of God for our salvation as a whole. So I like to use an analogy kind of an imaginary analogy from writing a letter to somebody. And if somebody is writing you a love letter in broken English and Spanglish, let's say, in very poor English, and makes a lot of mistakes along the way, that does not mitigate against the point of that letter, which is a message. And that message can come through loud and clear in the Scriptures we have. We don't need an imaginary perfect Scripture according to some kind of extra-biblical norms about what would have to be the case if God were to speak through those Scriptures. He has spoken through the Scriptures just the way they are. They are perfectly successful in conveying that message. That message has come to us. We now believe, and we have the freedom to inspect the circuits, the details of those of that medium or of those mediums that we have in Scripture, and let the chips fall where they may. It does not negate the power of Scripture to generate faith. in a whole new generation of people who do not believe in Christ. The scriptures indeed are the book of the church that we use in preaching, and preaching is successful in creating response to Jesus Christ. The scholarly community within the Christian community is free to inspect everything under its purview, including the scriptures, it seems to me. And I don't know why we have to be afraid of the results of the historical critical process going on.